Welcome to our Sunday message. We are glad you're here. We are Lone Jack Baptist Church, located in Lone Jack, Missouri, a suburb of Kansas City. Follow us on Facebook and Instagram at Lone Jack Baptist. And for more information, visit our website, lonejackbaptist.org.
This morning, we're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2. And chapter 2 is just filled with names and numbers, but I want us to get through that to be able to see something that's significant for us. But in chapter 1, what we see is King Cyrus telling the Jews that anyone in whose heart God had stirred, they were free to go back and rebuild the temple and go back to their homeland. And we're going to talk about God stirring their hearts then, that He is able even today to stir our hearts through the Scriptures as well as the indwelling Holy Spirit. He did it. He did it back in the Old Testament. He did it in the New Testament. He does it today as well. We just have to have a sensitivity to Him. And then we're going to look at the people who returned to Jerusalem and each one to their own cities and see how many from different families returned. And what I want us to recognize with that is that God knows us by name. He knows us specifically and individually, and we're significant to Him just like they were significant to Him as well. He is a bookkeeper, and He recognizes who His children are, and we get the benefits of being His sons and His daughters because He's our Heavenly Father. Join us, if you will, for Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ezra. We're in Ezra. We're in the book of Ezra, and we're going to be in chapter 1. I was going to do this message last week, but the opportunity for us to be able to hear Gracia Burnham's story came, and I thought that it would be a benefit. And from some of the feedback that I heard from different ones, we really benefited in just seeing how God's worked in her life and continues to work. To have taken her from probably, I think she said even hating, dealing with hate of those who had captivate her to the place of her purchasing things that they can use in their lifetime prison cell for their good, and hearing that some of them will come to know the Lord, what a journey she's been on. So it's good to hear those kinds of things. We're in Ezra chapter 1. And I want to do a brief review, because Old Testament history and geography is sometimes a little bit fuzzy in our minds. Just to give you an idea of what portion of the world, there's a little bit of a ring there, Kent. To give you an idea of what portion of the world we're talking about Persia. Today, Persia is essentially, and I'm quoting, synonymous with modern Iran. All right? So think about this. King Cyrus, who would have in our day been an Iranian, blessing the people of Israel. We don't see that today, do we? That's what it's synonymous with. Persia in ancient times, though, the kingdom, especially when you refer to the Medo-Persian Empire, which is what this was, a co-reigning, it encompassed Egypt to the west, some of India in the east, including parts of Asia Minor, including a little bit of Greece as well. And so it was just this massive kingdom. It was the second portion of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire that came in and took over after Nebuchadnezzar. This was, and we mentioned, an epic time for Judah and Benjamin. They had been in exile for 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and it was coming to an end. And some among them who studied Scripture, specifically Jeremiah, knew that that was happening. Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, this is just a review. Belshazzar, who was king over Babylon at this time, Nebuchadnezzar had died, had been weighed in the balances, God said, and had been found wanting. And he was told in chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 28, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then it says in verse 30 that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius was the Median king. Cyrus was the Persian king, with Cyrus being a little stronger. Actually, Darius only reigned for about 2 years in that co-reigning together. It was to be the Medo-Persian Empire, the beginning of the chests and arms of silver, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, which Daniel interpreted. Cyrus, the king of Persia, and Darius the Mede were co-rulers. And this is what Cyrus said in Ezra chapter 1 by way of review. Verse 2, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." And so he had an understanding, whatever that means, that God was the one who is the Ancient of Days. And he said, you've been in captivity. If God works in your heart and you want to go back and rebuild his temple. 2 weeks ago, we emphasized when God says something, he means it. And the reason was because God had instructed Israel long before that when they entered the promised land, they were supposed to work the land for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they were supposed to let it rest. It was called a seventh-year Sabbath, all right? For 490 years, though, they never did that. That's 70 years worth of Sabbaths, and that's why the 70 years of exile. That's one of the reasons why there was 70 years of exile. They were disobedient and stiff-armed God in many, many, many other ways. The 10 northern tribes of Israel have now been taken to Assyria, and we're dealing with Judah and Benjamin. It was so bad, and I read this a couple of weeks ago, that in 2 Chronicles 36, we read this, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by messengers." So he sent a messenger, and then he sent another messenger. Then he sent another messenger. Then he sent another messenger. He sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had, listen to this, compassion on his people and his dwelling place. So it isn't just the one, it's the both and. He had compassion on his people, on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And then they were taken away into exile for 70 years, like he said. Positively speaking, though, that when God says something, he means it. In Jeremiah, we also find this. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And that's what's going on. That's what began to happen in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar was killed and the kingdom began to be transferred. And then he says, and this is an often quoted verse, but this is the context of it, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Daniel chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 1 is where we see God working out those things that he said. And I think it's significant, and we can learn some lessons, one of them being when God says something, he means it. And today we have a couple of more that we're wanting to look at. I want us to look at two noteworthy things as this begins to unfold for Judah. We're going to read a handful of verses, but we're going to work our way all the way through Ezra chapter 2. And if you just glance at Ezra chapter 2, it's one of those chapters where there's lots of difficult names to pronounce and numbers. And I'm going to read a few of them just so we get the tone, because I want you to stay with me. But let me encourage you to do something. And I did this. Work your way through it. Read those names. Slaughter the way you pronounce them. That's fine. I did. We're all in good company. But read through those and those numbers, and what we're going to find, and we're going to emphasize this a little bit later on, is God is very specific, and we're going to learn something from that as well. Ezra chapter 1, verse 3, Cyrus said this, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem." Verse 5. "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred. And we're going to park there in a minute, but I want to read the text. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of and placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out to the charge of Merodach, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. These did Sheshbazzar bring up with the exiles when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. I've got a feeling that Cyrus had heard the story at what had recently happened with Belshazzar, and him drinking from the vessels of gold and honoring gods that weren't gods. And God said that very night his life was it was weighed in the balances. It was going to cost him his life. I'm thinking Cyrus said, "I don't want to touch these things. Let's give them to the God who is the God of Jerusalem." And then he sent them up. Here's the picture. Cyrus says to the people in verse 5, "You're free to return to Jerusalem." For 70 years, 7 decades, they hadn't been free to go anywhere. For 70 years, they had been enslaved in Babylon, and now he's saying it's a vassal state. They'll continue to pay taxes, but he's saying if you want to go up, you go ahead and go up. You're free to do that. You're no longer captives like you have been. If God has stirred your spirit, go. If God has stirred your spirit, go. And if you choose not to go, but rather remain here, that's fine also. But you that remain here, assist those that are going with gold and silver and animals and the things that they're going to need as well as a freewill offering for the house of your God. Assist them with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, with freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. I want us to spend some time this morning on a phrase that we see in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. God stirred the spirit of some. Some among the exiles, God stirred their spirit, and they were free to go. There was no command from the king. This wasn't something that they had to do. It was voluntary. If God has worked in your spirit and your heart, you're free to go. It wasn't going to be a time of seeing Jerusalem in its beauty. It was absolutely and completely devastated. It had just been destroyed completely. And so those that returned weren't going to see some nice sightseeing thing. They were going to see devastation. And some of them that returned had already been there, and we're going to see that in a little bit. And it moved them emotionally. But among Judah and Benjamin, there were those that God was stirring who saw Jerusalem as the city of God, as the place that bore his name. The only place on earth where grateful people, Jews, could scripturally bring their offering and where their guilt could be and where the guilty could bring a sacrifice for sin. They didn't have that when they were in Babylon. They weren't going to have that if they continued on in the Medo-Persian Empire. But it was the place where God said, "This is what I've established, and this is where I want this to happen." And God stirred the hearts of some of them. It was towards Jerusalem that in exile, Daniel, when knowing that Darius had signed a document saying no one is to pray or petition to anyone or any god other than Darius for 30 days, he had been tricked into doing that. But it was there that Daniel, and if that happened, they were to be cast into the den of lions, which happened to him. Daniel went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He didn't close them and justify and say, "Oh, God knows my heart." He opened the windows. He wasn't ashamed, and he prayed towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day, prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. That was the Jerusalem that they were talking about. And God just stirred the hearts and stirred the spirits of some of those people, recognizing that they would be the ones that come back and begin to rebuild. Those that returned because God was stirring their hearts. If they would have chosen to say to the people that remained, "Don't you have a devotion to God? Why isn't God working in your heart? Why aren't you going with us to man the work that we have to do?" They would have been sidelined from the responsibility that they had to go back to Jerusalem. And that can happen in churches today as well. God can be leading somebody out, and all of a sudden we get critical and begin to look with eyes that are hyper-focused. Let those that sense the leading of the Lord do what the leading of the Lord is. They would have gotten sidelined had they chose to focus on all of those that remained. But in his wisdom, Cyrus included them as well and said, "You that remain, I want you to go ahead and continue as well by supporting them." That would have diverted their attention from the task that God had from them. Their task was to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple of God. It was a voluntary task. It was for those whom God had drawn and stirred. The others were to be involved differently. And this is the question that I have for us. Does God still stir hearts today? He stirred the hearts of some that were in the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus said, "You go back and do the work that God has laid on our hearts." Does he still stir the hearts of people today? And are we so hyper-focused sometimes on what some people are doing that we hinder the work of God by not allowing those that God has stirred their hearts to continue on in the work? Or those that have hearts that are stirred become so defensive or asking others, "Why won't you join us," when God might not be working or stirring their heart as well? And so we just get so consumed with other things that sometimes we find ourselves not doing what it is that the Lord has called us to do. Does God still stir hearts today? I believe he does. I believe we can see it from Genesis all the way through Revelation, all the way through the church age, all the way up to today, as Father's Day, today, 2021. God still stirs hearts. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, Barnabas sold a piece of land and laid it at the apostles' feet. Why did he do that? God had stirred his heart. He stirred his heart because of the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. Things were being taken away from them. And he laid all of the proceeds at the apostles' feet and said, "Spend it however and wherever and to whomever you wish." God had stirred his heart. When Ananias and Sapphira did something similar and kept back a portion, silly them, cost them their lives, did the Holy Spirit bring conviction? We don't see it written, but I can't imagine him not bringing conviction. I don't think it happened when Peter spoke against them. I'm guessing the Spirit of God convicted them of their deception and their lie even prior to that. Because God's Spirit is still alive, and he continues to work in the hearts of people. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says this, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." How is it that we purpose in our heart? So if I today lay myself before the Lord, and I hope you did as well, and say, "God, I want you to work in me and through me and grow me today and let me know when I'm walking outside of the boundaries and bring me back, and I want to be pleasing to you," and all of a sudden I have something in my heart that agrees with Scripture, is that not the Spirit of God that's working in my heart? Isn't that what he's saying in 2 Corinthians, that as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly, not of necessity, then that's what you're supposed to do? We have an anointing, 1 John chapter 2 tells us. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And it's the person of the Holy Spirit. These people back in Ezra chapter 1 didn't even have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. We have him indwelling us, and he continues and can stir our hearts just like he stirred theirs. Jesus called him the helper in John 14 verse 6. Our guide into truth, John 16 verse 13. The Spirit of truth. He doesn't speak of his own authority, but what he hears, he speaks. He always glorifies Jesus. He dwells in you, it says in John chapter 14, verse 17. He convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. Anybody been convicted of sin lately? Can we pass a mic around and just hear some testimony? The problem is I'd have to be the first one to speak. And that isn't because I have this super sensitive conscience. It's because of the living Spirit of God who abides in me that brings this ministry of conviction when I step into sin or of righteousness or of judgment. He continues to work. He isn't chained. And I know that there are those today, we have to, listen, a pastoral word of be careful. There are those in our world today that just start peeling back the layers of the onion on the person of the Holy Spirit until all of a sudden you don't have any onion left. You ever done that? Peeled an onion, just cried the whole time because it hurts, and then all of a sudden you don't have anything left. And don't hear me say that we shouldn't examine Scripture and come to the conclusions that Scripture comes to, but when we undo what Scripture says because we're peeling back so many layers, that's when we need to be careful. Amen? The Spirit of God continues to convict, continues to guide, continues to teach, continues to comfort, continues to do His ministry. Are there those who abuse and misuse the Holy Spirit? Of course there are. Just like there are those who abuse and misuse the doctrine of Scripture, the bibliology, or the doctrine of theology proper, the Heavenly Father, every single one of them. Are there those who explain away the leading, guiding, teaching, comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit? Yes, there are. And to live on either extreme is very dangerous. And we just need to be extremely careful that when God stirs our heart, we respond in obedience to Him, just like Ezra chapter 1, they responded in obedience to the Lord as well. And so we don't make it bigger than it is. He indwells us. He always ministers according to His word, and we're going to get there in just a second. I want to get ahead of myself. I don't find either of those extremes to be wise. It seems to be reactionary theology. Because these people are here, I'm going way over here. Because these people are here, I'm going way over here. Reactionary theology isn't what we ought to have. We ought to have biblical theology, and I think we all know that, but it's just good to hear it again. It is the still small voice that Elijah heard in 1 Kings chapter 19. That wasn't in the dispensation of Acts. That wasn't in the time of Ezra. That wasn't in the Corinthians' time. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, the ministry of the Spirit of God continues. Can I give us a modern example? Two or three weeks ago, Anna and Natine asked us if we would consider praying for and maybe contributing to the people that were homebound because of COVID in India, in Natine's hometown. And they did a couple of other things as well. And some of us, and maybe many of us, I don't look at the details of the finances, decided to give some monies to help relieve those people. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. You hear of the need, you recognize the people that we know because of the relationships that we have, and we step into it with a clear, that's God stirring our spirit, whether we feel it or don't feel it. It's walking in line with the truth of Scripture, that we're to care for those who don't have what we have. James says that. That we're to be generous. It's in agreement with Scripture. That's a great modern example. Another example, I took Joshua Akakpo home to the midget's house, and I think his house is home. So I took Joshua home, and I was coming back, and I wasn't in Lone Jack yet, and I look up, and there's what looked to be an older teenage girl with a flat tire in her car on the side of the road. And I thought, I can help that. And so I pulled over, I changed her tire, we didn't chat very much, because it was a little bit awkward, she wanted to know my name, and first thing I asked her was, can I help, do you want me to help? And she said, I do want you to help, and so I changed her tire for her, and I went and I got in my car. Started my car, and I looked down, and I've got these booklets that are called The Story, and it's a way of sharing the gospel, and I've got seven or eight of them in my car, and usually kind of keep them there all the time, and the thought came to me, I need to give her one of these booklets. I don't need to preach a message to her. I don't need to make her feel uncomfortable because there's a strange guy that's here that's compelling me to stay here. And so I got one of those booklets, and I took it back, and I gave it to her. That's the Spirit of God stirring someone's heart. When we commit our way to the Lord and say, God, I want you to be in charge of you, the Ancient of Days, I want you to be the one who knows my name and be in charge of me, why should we be surprised that He doesn't stir our heart and do things that are in accordance with the Word of God? It's the ministry of the Spirit of God. Amen. Why is there a ministry to poor kids and orphans in Haiti? Because we have a Heavenly Father who cares for those that are fatherless. And it's just walking in line with the things that are God's heartbeat, which is the Spirit of God causing us to do that. Don't make it difficult. Don't peel the onion back so far because this guy over here peeled it back, or because this guy over here doesn't want to peel back anything. Don't peel the onion back so far that you end up with nothing, denying the very power of the Spirit of God who wants to stir our hearts like he stirred their hearts. James 1983. That's almost like 83, 93, 03, almost 23. That's like 30 years ago almost. I probably should have wrote it down. I had a professor, Professor Wagner, say something in class that I can say verbatim today. And I've got a feeling it's one of those things that got driven home by the Lord into my heart, into my mind, that's always going to be there. There are no authentic impulses of the Spirit of God that are not wed to the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God and Jesus and the Father always walk interlocked, hand in hand. So if I have to wonder that I have this thought that comes to my mind or my conscience about doing something that's contrary to what God has in His Word, that's not from the Spirit of God. Even if that still small voice says, Jerry, this is the Spirit of God. He deceives. That's what he does. And so we have this truth standard that we can discern whether something is from the Spirit of God or not. There are no authentic impulses from the Spirit of God that are not wed to the Word of God. James says, to him, so I want to take this back to the first message. And I got to be really careful. I'm walking a beam. And I understand that. I don't have a problem with that. I fall off sometimes, but I don't have a problem. When God says something, he means it. If the Spirit leads us in something, does he mean it? I think he does. And we got to be really careful there, especially in the non-things that are the things that aren't linked to the Word of God. We got to be really, really careful there. But you know what James says? To you who know to do good and don't do it, what is it? It's sin. We miss the mark. Instead of being Spirit-led, we find ourselves fighting against the very thing that God wants to do in our heart and our life. You just take that as far as it needs to be taken. When God stirs our hearts towards a task, when the Holy Spirit is leading us in something, I believe we should be grace-compelled to follow through in what he's leading. Case in point, that's why Joshua Bailey is here today. We were praying that we would come through COVID stronger than when we entered into COVID, and we had three specific areas that we were talking about. And Josh wasn't the only person that we looked at. Josh wasn't even the prettiest person that we looked at. But when we all came together and we prayed and asked God to lead us and we laid ourselves before the Lord and we pursued what we ought to feel like what we thought we should pursue, we all came to the same conclusion, all four of your elders, as well as Josh also. That's the Spirit of God leading. Nobody got goosebumps. Nobody felt anything weird. I didn't. Josh, did you? Nobody got that, but that's the Spirit of God leading. And he continues to lead today. And what Cyrus said back in Ezra, that's where we started, what Cyrus said back in Ezra is, you in whom the Spirit of God is stirring your heart, you get up and you're free to go and go back and build that temple. And God worked in the hearts of some. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then it speaks of some of the ramifications of when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. It's the same ramifications. The indwelling word of Christ and the filling of the Spirit walk hand in hand. Back in Ezra, God stirred the hearts of some. This was the first wave of people that would return from the Medo-Persian Empire. There would be another wave of people also. This was the first wave. Look at the details of God. Verse 6. All who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. verse 7, Cyrus the king, and I read through that, also brought out the vessels. He brought out, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. Verse 11, all the vessels of gold and silver, what Cyrus had given, as well as what the other people have gathered together, were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 2. I want us to look at the specificity of the list of those who returned from the land. And I want to spare you, I think it's valuable for you to wrestle through it. I'm going to read a few of these verses just so we get the tone of what's going on here. But I really want to encourage you to go home and wrestle through all of those names and the numbers, and you just ask the Lord what it is that He might have for you. God knew and had recorded the specific number from each family that would return. And because I didn't want to print all of this, I brought my laptop today because I've marked some things that I want to look through. Ezra chapter 2. These are the people of the provinces who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own country. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, all right? That's that, Nehemiah. Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai. You remember Esther and Mordecai. This is that Mordecai, okay? Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the people of Parash, 2,172. Not 2,000 and about 170, 2,172. And so if it was Paul Jones that was of this family, he was included in the count. God knew Paul Jones was part of that family, and he included him in the count. Very specific numbers that are here. The people of Sephathiah, 372. The people of Era, 775. The people of Pahath Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Johab, 2,812. And so we just get the tone that of every family that he mentions the very specific number of those that would go from the land of captivity back into Jerusalem, into their own cities, as well as to rebuild the temple. Drop down, if you will, around verse 20, rather than naming the fathers of the houses, he begins naming the cities. And so many people from Bethlehem came, very specific numbers. And so many people from this city came, very specific numbers. Verse 36, of the priests, the sons of Jediah, the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Hemir, 1,017. Of the Levites, verse 40, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hovadiah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. Very specific. The sons of the gatekeepers, and he names them as well. And then it depends on what translation of the Bible you have. You either find the temple servants, or there's a word in a New King, or the King James, or New King James, or any variation thereof, that's called the Nethinim. And I thought, who are the Nethinim? And I got to reading, and it's not 100% positive that these are the Nethinim, and I'm not going to read it for you, but mark down Joshua chapter 9. Do you remember when the Gibeonites tricked them so that they wouldn't kill them as they were going into the land? And they tricked them, and they gave them their word that we're not going to kill you, What Joshua did is he said, you're going to be servants of the people. You're going to be woodcutters and water carriers all of the days of your life. This might be those that are the temple servants, the Nethinim. They weren't Jews. They were brought in from other nations, and they went as well. And I'm guessing that some of them in their ancestry would have come to know the Lord, that they would have believed on and followed the God of Judah because of the truth that was there. And he gives the number of those as well. The sons of Solomon's servants, these were also people that would serve in the temple. They weren't Jews, and they were included as well. Verse 58, all of the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. Now, this is something that I want you to see just because I found it interesting. I thought you might as well. Verse 62, those people that we just mentioned, the servants of Solomon as well as the Nethinim, or the temple servants, They sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they weren't found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. They weren't Jews by blood. And because they weren't Jews by blood, they had some limitations. And it says, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy thing till a priest could come and consult with the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim, I don't know if you remember, there's not a lot in Scripture about it, but it was in the breastplate. It was two stones, gems, that were in the breastplate of Aaron, and it would continue on to the high priest, and it was a way of discerning God's will. There isn't a lot about it, but some think that they might have illuminated whenever God was directing it in a particular way. Others feel like there was a yes or a no or a true or a false that was connected to them. But what they were saying to those that were included in this go back to Jerusalem is you don't get to do some of the things because you're not Jews until we find out if your name is really registered, and we're going to do that with the Urim and the Thummim. The whole assembly together, listen to this, 42,360. Not around 43,000. 42,360, besides their male female servants. There were 7,337, those who had 200, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses was 700. So we get really specific. And then look at verse 68 before I emphasize the very last thing that I want to do. They came into Jerusalem, these 42,000, and I better say it specifically since he did, these 42,360 people, besides all of those others that were with them, came into Jerusalem. And look at verse 68. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which was in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place, according to their ability. He didn't ask anybody to give more than what they should have given, but they were so overwhelmed with the devastation of the house of the Lord. The only place on planet Earth where they could make sacrifices to their God. They were so overwhelmed that the instant response was, let's just give something so that we can re-erect this thing. That's what their desire was. I want to speak just a second about a takeaway from chapter 2, and then we'll finish. This house, 2,462. This house, 398. This family, this city, very specific numbers. God knows you by name. We sang it this morning. God knows you by name. He knows Jerry Tharp. He knows Dave Mashburn. He knows Ron Merkin. He knows Daryl and Kristen and Kent. He knows us by name. Don't ever think that we're going to pull something over that he's not going to know. That's just silly. But find comfort in the reality that God knows Jerry Tharp personally. When I woke up this morning, I was able to speak to my Heavenly Father. I didn't say Happy Father's Day. I'm thinking every day is Happy Father's Day for him, except for when his children don't turn out. I heard a comedian talking to people that was talking about the heaviness of their children not turning out, and he said, don't worry, God's children didn't turn out either. God knows Carissa Robertson and Marvin. He knows the number of hairs on your head. That's just too vast for me. To think that somebody knows everybody from always on the entire planet is just too vast for me. That he knows the number of hairs that are on our head. The changing number for some of us. But he knows. He knows my thoughts. He knows my thoughts. That can get embarrassing. And then sometimes it can be encouraging. And just because something comes to my mind doesn't mean that it's my sin, but when I choose to entertain it, then it becomes my sin. If I resist it, that's a whole other thing. He knows my needs even before I express them to him in prayer, and yet he wants me to express my needs to him in prayer. So if he knows my needs even before I pray them, do I need to use a lot of my prayer time explaining the details of my need, or do I just need to thank him for being a resolve for the things that are on my heart? Sometimes I ask for the things that he's already given me. And I'm thinking, God's thinking, duh, what's going on, Jerry? I know you by name. You ought to know better than this. He's going to give you a new name. Listen to this. Revelation 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone. On the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Our heavenly Father knows us by name, every one of us. And some of us have bowed our knee and our heart and our will to him, and some of us need to do that. Let's just be honest. Some have believed on the Lord, and that's by God's kindness and goodness and grace, and yet we have to engage and believe, and some of us need to do that. There is not one insignificant child of God. Not one. Every single believer has had the love of God placed upon them. I believe that God loves the whole world, John 3:16, in one way, and those that are included in his family in a deeper way. I love my children in a deeper, more different way than I would love your children. Seems reasonable to me. Every single one of us, as a child of God, has been gifted by our Heavenly Father. Every single one of us. Every single one of us has been indwelt by the Spirit of God. Jesus is preparing a place for everyone who is called upon the name of the Lord. God will make a way, not you or I, God will make a way to use everything in your life to work together for your good. And he moved and stirred the hearts of some over in Ezra that they would go back and they would dwell in their cities and that they would rebuild, the temple, because God was alive and working and moving. He'd given his word and he said he would do it. And when God says something, he means it. And he said all of these things as well. And he knows the specificity of the number of people right here today who are believers and those who aren't, because he knows our heart. And so I appeal to, I think Paul used the word beg. I beg you, consider believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who cares who's against us? That's my version. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. There isn't anybody big enough to bring a charge against God's elect. God's the one who justifies. Who's he who condemns? It's Jesus who died, furthermore was also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or stress, distress, that's stress too, or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Gracia's testimony was it didn't separate her from the love of God. And that would be the testimony of the others that have been martyred for him as well. As it's written, for your sake, we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. We don't see those days, but it wouldn't surprise me if we see those days. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. You, the ones that God knows our name. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's who we are. That's whose we are. And God counted them specifically all the way down to the last person. And he knows us as well. He makes the way. Amen?
This message is brought to you by Lone Jack Baptist Church. Thanks for listening until the end. For any questions, prayer requests, or other information, reach out to us on Facebook or Instagram or via our website, lonejackbaptist.org. May the Lord bless you.